Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
I invite you this morning to turn once again to Luke chapter 12 as we continue this little sub portion of our series on no in between, the reality of heaven and hell. As we're nearing the end of this series, we are addressing the topic of living for heaven. Living for heaven. As our theme this morning has been focusing our hearts away from anxiety, I couldn't help but think how these principles that the Lord gives us here in Luke 12 help to draw our attention away from ourselves, which is where anxiety often begins, when our eyes turn inward, and to focus our attention and to lift it upward. And so as we have made our way through this encouragement from our Lord in Luke 12, as he's really addressing and helping us understand how to live for heaven today, how to live for heaven on earth, he really gives us five principles in Luke 12 to follow as we live for heaven. We've covered the first two. 2 weeks ago, we looked at trust in your heavenly Father as the foundational principle for living for heaven. Last week, we looked at store up your heavenly treasure out of verses 31 through 34. And then today we will cover the final three principles. Prepare for your heavenly departure in verses 35 through 40. Obeying your heavenly master in verses 41 through 48. And embrace your heavenly Savior in verses 49 through 59. But let's start at principle three, prepare for your departure. Prepare for your departure. There's many different times in your life where you may be asked the question, are you ready or are you prepared? I ask that question all the time when my wife and I are about ready to leave. Are you ready? Oftentimes she's ready before me. I have to give her credit for that. But that is one category of asking, are you ready? Sometimes it's, are you ready for a test or for an evaluation? Are you ready for a big challenge? Maybe the surgeon may ask you before you're about ready to go in for surgery. Fathers, as you are standing at the end of the aisle holding your daughters in your arm, you often will look in her eyes and say, are you ready? There's lots of different ways and times that we may ask the question, are you ready? But this topic, this question is, are you ready? Are you prepared to meet Jesus? That's what Jesus is telling his disciples, is what they need to do in order to be able to live for heaven. Are you ready for his return? So let's begin in verse 35 this morning, and we'll make our way through this passage. Jesus begins by saying this, after he concludes in verse 34, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Whatever you value, that's really where your heart is. Your most prized possession, your heart, is where you really treasure the things of life. He then switches gears and moves to this exhortation in verse 35, asking his disciples, are they ready to go? He says in verse 35, be dressed in readiness, and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. And Jesus begins this question of, are you prepared to go, preparing for your departure, by giving the marks of preparation. the marks of preparation. And the marks of preparation are first to be dressed. Are you dressed and ready to go? The context in which Jesus is speaking is a wedding feast, and he's speaking of servants who are waiting for the bridegroom to come to them so then they can join in him and move on to the next part of the festivities. There was no way of knowing when the bridegroom would arrive. And so Jesus is asking, are you dressed? Are you ready for them to come, for the bridegroom to come at any time? As we've talked about before, in the ancient Near East, they didn't wear clothes like we wear today. They had robes on, and in order for you to be prepared and ready to go, you had to cinch in your robes, gird yourself up, as is used in terminology and other points of Scripture, in order to be ready to go at a moment's notice. It's the same kind of description that Moses used in speaking to the Israelites, that they would be ready to depart Egypt when the Passover was over, that they were going to get word that it was time to leave, and that was no time to now get dressed in order to go. You had to be ready ahead of time, ready to leave at a moment's notice. You could say that what Jesus is saying, although he would never say it this way, is that you should never have your spiritual pajamas on. You should never have your spiritual pajamas on. You should never be so comfortable in your spiritual life that you're not ready to go at a moment's notice. That can be uncomfortable. Imagine if you were told that this was the last pair of clothes that you got to wear for the rest of your life. Eventually, that would get uncomfortable, wouldn't it? It would be difficult to wear the same thing over and over and over again because you were waiting to go. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, be dressed at all times, no matter what time of day it is, no matter how long you have to wait, be dressed and ready to go. And then he says, keep your lamps lit. Keep oil available for your lamps so that the flame never goes out. So if your master were to come at the most inopportune time, you still would have oil available in your lamp to go with him. In that sense, it's kind of like the maintenance that you put into your car, right? Some of us do maintenance on our cars at various extremes. Some follow everything according to the book, right? Every time the book says, change your oil, change your tires, change your transmission fluid, change your wiper blades, right? At that mile marker, immediately do. Otherwise, we kind of wait for things to break until we engage in any maintenance. But what Jesus is saying here, by keep your lamps lit, is do the ongoing maintenance so that you're ready to use the lamp at any time. It's not going to be, you're not going to be out of gas, so to speak, when the time comes. So it's an ongoing preparation. Spiritually speaking, for the servant of Jesus, this means that you're willing to live an uncomfortable life, as I just said. Willing to be perceived as weird because you're ready at all times. Your robes are girded. Spiritually speaking, this means that you have to be willing to be engaged in repetitive tasks, the same thing over and over again. The spiritual disciplines of worship and service, of the word and prayer, of edification and evangelism are the way that you remain ready over and over and over and over again. You're disciplined in your patience, saying no to self and not looking for some flashy way to live your spiritual life, looking for the latest shortcut or message or conference that's going to give you a new key of how to be spiritually ready. You're willing just to do the ordinary things to be ready. You have an attitude of eagerness and anticipation. I want you to think in your life, when was there a time when you were the most ready, the most eager, the most anticipating of an event that you did not know was going to happen, kind of like the days before Amazon, right? When you ordered something and you had no idea when it was going to come in the mail, right? You couldn't track it online. But you're eager and anticipating when it's going to come. You know it's going to happen. You don't know when. You're just ready. Not complaining, but joyful anticipation. It's probably most like getting ready for your baby to come. You know that day's going to happen. You don't know exactly when, but you've got your go bag. You're ready to do what's necessary when the time comes. You're ready to do that because serving the Master is of utmost importance. That's the marks of readiness. And then Jesus moves into the reward. Look at verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the Master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and find them so, blessed are those slaves. This completely flips this on its head. This is the wonder of the parable because it's the slaves who are blessed here. The slaves are blessed because of what the master does. This is unheard of. Masters don't gird themselves and serve the slave. They don't feed the slaves. They don't have them sit down at the table and serve them the food. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying, is that the reward for preparation is that the master himself will give a blessing. That's why he is the rewarder of those who seek him. There is a blessing that comes to those that will be ready when the master comes. And then finally, there's a persistence of preparation. There's marks of preparation, there's a blessing that comes, a reward of preparation, and then there's a persistence of preparation. Look at the verse 39. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. You realize it is nothing but a waste of time to try to figure out when Jesus is going to return. To try to nail it down to a date or an hour or a year or a moment. It just distracts from being ready. I tell you right now, anyone you hear that tries to give you that specific of an information, run. Don't listen to anything else that they say. I mean, in our day, it's been 700 or over 725,000 days since Jesus ascended. But we still don't have any more information on when the day will be that he comes again. The question isn't, when is it going to be specifically? The question is, are you prepared for it? Are you persistent? Are you ready? Are you persevering? Are you patient? There's a man by the name of David Thomas who, for 42 years, slipped a love letter under the door of his neighbor, Rachel Jones. Each of those letters, he tried to mend the lovers' quarrel that separated them when they were 32 years old. For years, Rachel would receive the letters and burn them and not return a word back to David. Finally, when he was 74 years old, David summoned the courage to knock on her door. And after 42 years, she answered. Before he could say anything else, he just proposed. And she accepted. And they were married. We never know the day when our persistence will be rewarded, beloved. When we expect him the least is when we can expect him the most. This kind of preparation looks like a believer who's willing to be engaged in duty and service and honor, giving up of their lives for the sake of the master. It looks like someone who lives by faith, who believes that the master is going to come, someone who is encouraged by hope and the thought of reunification with their Savior that fuels them through the hardest times. It looks like perseverance. Those are the notes on the chord that plays the music of readiness. You have to ask yourself, are you prepared to meet Jesus? Are you prepared for either him to return or for you to depart to be with him? That is looking heavenward. Fourth, not just trusting your heavenly Father and storing up your heavenly treasure and preparing for your heavenly departure. Fourthly, obey your heavenly master. Obey your heavenly master. You not only need to be prepared to go, you need to be prepared to serve. Living for heaven means you're prepared to go and you're prepared to serve. We must not be useless in our waiting, but we have to be faithful and obedient. Look how Peter responds to what Jesus says in verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" You know, Peter, trying to make sure that he's not the only one, right? That's the focus of Jesus' attention. Don't look at just me, Lord. What about them? Are you talking to us? Is everyone else going to have to be accountable for this? Does everybody else have to pay attention to, Lord? And it's interesting. As we'll read through this, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't ever answer Peter's question directly. He answers it indirectly by describing the possible responses to what he just said. He's going to give us three categories of people, and he's going to give us three different responses to what he just said about being prepared to be ready. He doesn't ever tell Peter the answer to, is it just us or is it everyone? He lets Peter come to the same conclusion. In a sense, Jesus is telling Peter, what do you think, Peter? What do you think I'm saying? Peter wants to spread the responsibility around. I know you're talking to me, Lord, but what about them? Why are you always looking at me, Lord? What about them? Jesus' answer reminds Peter that he should just be concerned about himself. God's got all the possibilities covered. Don't worry, Peter. You just focus on obeying. So let's see what these responses are after Peter asks this question. Here's the first response beginning in verse 41. This is the faithful slave. The faithful slave. Here's Jesus' answer. The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions." There is a faithful response to Jesus' call to be prepared. And that's obedience. Obedience. And this is what we find with the faithful slave. Genuine obedience is rewarded. Well, what does that obedience look like? Well, Jesus describes this steward as someone who's faithful. He says in verse 42, "Who then is the faithful steward?" Someone who's faithful is someone who diligently cares for what his master has given him. He's a steward. He doesn't own anything. He's simply responsible to take care of what's been given to him to care for. A faithful steward is someone who's diligent. A faithful steward is someone who believes what his master says and then orders their life according to what the master has said. They're devoted to the master. So genuine obedience looks like being faithful. It also looks like being sensible. That's the other word Jesus used. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward? This is the steward that's wise and prudent. This is the steward, and this was great for Peter based on the question that he just asked, that's focused on just what they have to do, focused on their responsibilities, invested in their own interests, not concerning themselves with what others are doing or not doing by way of comparison. Not saying, "Jesus, how come I'm obeying you and they aren't, and you're not judging them, and I've got to work so hard. It just seems our lives are all the same." The sensible steward is just concerned about what God has given him to do. Obedience looks like faithfulness and sensibility. It also looks like diligence. Look at verse 42 at the end. "Whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time." Same thing over and over and over again. Feeding those who need it. This is diligence. Passing on the resources of the master to the servants he's been put in charge over. Caring about both the resources and caring about the well-being of the other servants of the master. That's diligence. That's what obedience is. This is a persistent steward, verse 43 as well. Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. He perseveres all the way to the end. He doesn't take time off and just hope he can slip in right at the end and make it seem as if he's been obeying all along. He labors until the day his master returns. He's dependable, consistent obedience. And then it's rewarded. Look at what Jesus says in verse 43, "Blessed is that slave." Verse 44, "You will be put in charge of all his possessions." The master will reward and honor and actually serve the one who demonstrates genuine obedience, the one who is a faithful slave. You want to live for heaven? Be faithful. Be obedient to your master. because there's other examples given of those who aren't living for heaven and who won't make it there. And that begins in verse 45. These are the unfaithful slaves. But if that slave says in his heart, "Oh, my master will be a long time in coming," begins to beat the slaves, both the men and the woman, and to eat and drink and get drunk, and the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, then assign him a place with the unbelievers. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. You've got the faithful slave who's using and stewarding the resources that the master has given to them in obedience. For the believer, that means they're using the scriptures, they're investing their spiritual gifts, they're loving their fellow believers, they're serving in their church. That's what faithfulness looks like. And then you've got the unfaithful, the really unbelieving. And Jesus divides them into two categories. There's those who pretend like they're really obedient, but Jesus says willful disobedience is going to be judged more harshly. There's a slave who knows what they're supposed to do and one who doesn't. This slave in verse 45 through 47 knows his master's will but doesn't get ready. He's a disloyal slave. He betrays his master by not doing what he said he would do when he was gone. He's a cruel steward. He's a tyrant over men and women. And Jesus is saying that God will punish those who abuse those who they should care for. He's a fleshly servant, indulging in drunkenness and food and drink. He's a prideful servant. He doesn't believe that he's ever going to suffer punishment, that the abuse that he is inflicting on the sheep will never cause him to have to suffer. He's failing to feed the flock, failing to protect the flock, all while he's using the flock. And Jesus says, this kind of servant is going to receive the worst kind of punishment, execution. Clearly, Jesus is talking about eternal punishment, hell. But this kind of servant is going to receive a kind of pain that goes beyond just annihilation, not existing anymore. Jesus says they'll be whipped with many lashes. This is what he's saying. This harsh punishment is not for everyone. This punishment for disobedience is reserved for those who know the master's will, who know what the Lord requires, and ignore it. And I've got some really bad news for those of you that are sitting in this room today. If you're not in the first category, this is the category you're in. You're not in the third category. This is the category you're in because you have heard the truth. You know what the master requires. And if you refuse to obey it, you're ignoring it. Those who are in the church, who are the unbelievers, are the ones that are going to suffer this kind of punishment. They know enough to know what the will of the master is, but they never desire to order their life to ever get serious about Jesus. Willful disobedience is judged more harshly, Jesus says. There is another category. Verse 48 says, the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. Ignorant disobedience is still going to be judged. That's still not an excuse to avoid eternal punishment. That's not an excuse to avoid hell. Their defiance is still deserving of punishment, but they're just not as culpable for what they know. Hell may have degrees of punishment, but they are not based on the kinds of sins that are committed. And that's how we want to think of it, isn't it? That based on the kinds of sins that you commit, then you earn or deserve a certain level of hell that's worse than what somebody else commits. But that's not the standard that Jesus is setting out here for punishment for hell. The degree of punishment in hell is determined by how much truth you've been given and how much truth you've rejected. That's an uncomfortable thought. Ignorance is never an excuse for rebellion. And those who know more and refuse to obey, to surrender, to serve their masters, will be punished far worse. You're responsible for what you know. It's not enough for you to just wait for Jesus to come back. Live a comfortable life. Isolate yourself from other believers. You have to be an active disciple. You have to be faithful. You have to prepare to go and prepare to serve. No servant of Jesus has the right to live for themselves. No servant of Jesus has the right to live for themselves. So you have to ask yourself, are you ready to face Jesus to account for what you've done with what he's given you? Are you ready to face Jesus to account for what you've done with what he's given you? Living for heaven means not only preparing for his return, but by his power, faithfully obeying your heavenly master each day until he returns. Here's a way for you to evaluate that in your life. Think of the moments in your life. What's it going to be like if Jesus were to return in that instant, in that day, in that moment when you wouldn't be ready? In that moment where your temper got the best of you and you sinned with your tongue or with your attitude? In that moment where you allowed lust to give birth to sin? In that moment where your apathy kept you from engaging in the spiritual disciplines that keep you in the care of Christ, in that moment where your ingratitude was on display because you needed more than what you had, or your selfishness was risen to the surface, what if that were the moment that Jesus returned? I think all of us would be ashamed, wouldn't we? And so we need to order our lives to avoid those kinds of moments in preparation for Christ's return. That's what makes the gospel so sweet. Is that Christians can have those moments. And while we might be ashamed if we had to meet our master in that moment wouldn't prevent us from going to heaven. Because it's not our sin in the moment as a believer that would keep us from going there. Christ has died for all our sins. It's an issue of whether you're ordering your life, the trajectory of your life, is one of faithful obedience to your master, or one that's like, psh, he's never going to come. I can live however I want. That's the point that Jesus is making. Finally, trust your heavenly Father, store up your heavenly treasure, prepare for your heavenly departure, obey your heavenly master, and embrace your heavenly Savior. Embrace your heavenly Savior. This is the point that Jesus makes in verses 49 through 59, in which he describes himself in ways that most people are unfamiliar with, or maybe even uncomfortable with. If you want to live for heaven in this section, you need to embrace the purpose of Jesus, the witness of Jesus, and you have to embrace your responsibility in light of Jesus. Let's look at embracing his purpose, living for heaven by embracing the purpose of your Savior. Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo. How distressed I am until it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no. Rather, division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's not the meek and mild Jesus of the nativity scene, is it? But it gives us the purpose, or one of his purposes for coming. I mean, what does the Bible have to say? What does the New Testament have to say about why Jesus came? I mean, Jesus said in Luke 19, a little bit further on, he came to seek and save the lost. It's true. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets, and he did. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said he has come to do the will of him who sent him. And he obeyed faithfully to the very end. But you can't ignore that Jesus also said, I have come to cast fire on the earth. Jesus has come to bring fire. Fire in the Bible represents the judgment of God. Fire in the Bible will either purge the faithful, making them more holy, or punish the wicked, those who reject it, those whom it will consume. Jesus is saying he wished that judgment fire were kindled. Now, when you kindle a fire, that's not when it's at its peak, right? When you kindle a fire, that's when you just create the spark for it to begin, right? Jesus is saying, I've come to cast fire. How I wish that judgment fire would begin. Would be started, that process would begin, that the final judgment would begin, would be kindled, would start. He's talking about his death. He's talking about his death. I wish that I would get to the point where I could fulfill my purpose and die and pay for sin so that from that point forward, the next big event in the redemption story is the coming holy judgment of God. I want the kindling of that fire to begin when I die, knowing that eventually it will lead to a full flame. He was wishing that his death would produce salvation that wouldn't be available until it was accomplished. He said, I have a baptism to undergo. Before Jesus could act as judge for unbelievers, he had to be judged by God for the sin of believers at the cross. He had to give himself to suffer on behalf of those who would believe. He had to take their death, take their punishment, absorb their debt because he loved them. Jesus isn't complaining when he says, I have a baptism to undergo. He's saying, I have to wait too. I'm asking you to wait until the Master returns. I have to wait too. I have to wait to accomplish all that is ahead of me. And as I wait, there's going to be a baptism that I'm going to undergo that's going to practically overwhelm me as I anticipate the pain of the cross, which is what we see him like in the garden as he waits. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. He's distressed until it's accomplished, until it's finished, until redemption is won and Satan is defeated and God's law is satisfied and God's wrath is appeased and prophecy is fulfilled and salvation is completed. He's distressed until he's able to complete the work that God has given to him. This is his purpose. Do you suppose I came to grant you peace? I tell you no, but rather division. We know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We know the angels proclaimed his peace when he came. How could he say this? How could he say, I didn't come to grant peace? Well, Jesus didn't come to grant peace, the kind of peace that is defined by man. He didn't come to broker some kind of deal so that when men would evaluate him, they could say, it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus and still be okay with God. He didn't come to offer that kind of peace. He couldn't come to offer the kind of peace that man describes as being able to say that all plans lead to God, all paths lead, all gods lead to heaven. That's not the kind of peace that he came to offer. He didn't come to teach that the nature of man is really good, just needs a little bit of help. He didn't come to encourage us to just kind of follow our own way. That's not the kind of peace that Jesus came. Kind of paper over the differences and the challenges of life. Jesus came to require unconditional surrender. He didn't come to broker a ceasefire. He came to lay down the terms for eternal peace. The narrow path, the broken path, to command us to follow only him, to teach that there's only one way to have peace, real, eternal peace with God, and that fellow believers, based on that peace, based on that salvation, based on that unity that each believer has, would have peace with each other. He came to bring division, he said. Because when you preach that kind of peace, you're going to get division. You want to teach, doesn't matter what you believe, all roads lead to God. You're good. Just do the best you can. Who's going to have a problem with that? Right? You're going to be patted on the back. Come join our party. Be with us. Hang out with us. We'll spend all a bunch of time together. That's all you believe or say or teach. You start saying there's an exclusive way to heaven. Jesus is the only way. It sure doesn't look like you're following him. You're right. Those closest to you are going to start dividing. Jesus came to divide the closest of relationships based on their reaction to him. He came to force those who heard to decide one way or another about him. He came to separate the sheep from the goats. He came to expose those who were opponents. He came to divide humanity into two groups that are pitted one against the other. There's no in between. He came to offer the option of salvation rather than the peaceful doom of believing that it doesn't matter who you believe in. The ministry of Jesus is still purging today. The ministry of Jesus is still drawing clear lines of distinction and division today. Make no doubt. You live for heaven and you live for Christ in the way that Jesus taught, you will face this kind of division in your life. That's why the fellowship in the church body is so sweet and so important, because we need to rally around those who lose relationships because they're clinging to the truth. We need to embrace the purpose of Jesus as we live for heaven. Jesus didn't come to conform himself to us. He came to conform us to him. We also need to embrace his witness. Embrace his witness. Look at verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. When you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be hot today. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? In a nutshell, this is what Jesus is saying. You have the ability to look at the witness, the testimony of the sky and the wind and the clouds and the direction that based on where you live, when you see this color in the sky or this wind blowing, you know to expect this. And that's good. You've been able to figure out some of the patterns that God has placed in creation to anticipate the weather. But you could care less, Jesus is saying. You could care less about all of the witness, all of the testimonies that point to me. And you completely miss those. You're so great at being a weather forecaster. How come you don't know me? Because there's more evidence for me than there is for you to know what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. You need to be able to interpret the spiritual signs of the present time, not just the weather forecast. You have far less information at your fingertips to tell you what it's going to be like tomorrow than you do to know who I am. Jesus is saying that there are people who have all the light they need, but they choose to live in the dark. And that's what happened to Israel, right? They had Jesus right there, and they rejected him, and they crucified him. It wasn't too long before their nation was overrun and the temple was destroyed. Listen, we haven't seen Jesus like the people that he's speaking to here. But we have the more sure word. We have the testimony of the scriptures. We have the testimony of our fellow believers. We have the testimony of what God's done in our own lives. We have the witness of his church. We may look and say, how couldn't they see the handwriting on the wall to know who Jesus was? My question is, why can't we? Why can't we spend the time to know who Jesus is? Not who we might want him to be, but who he really is. Are you a better expert in knowing the weather forecast or knowing Jesus? Living for heaven now means we seek to know Jesus as he revealed himself to be, not as we might wish him to be. So part of embracing your heavenly Savior is embracing his purpose and embracing his witness. And then it comes down to your responsibility. We'll conclude with these final verses. Verse 57, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For that while you were going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with them, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you've paid the very last cent. Jesus is saying you have to embrace the responsibility that is given to you. You have to rightly judge yourself. You have to make it your business to determine where you stand before God. You need to understand and see sin as a problem that you can't solve. That as a human, you have an unpayable debt, and you need to try to figure out a way to deal with it before you end up before the judge who's going to throw you into eternal punishment. That's what Jesus is saying. Embrace your responsibility. What are you to do? Judge yourself rightly. See yourself accurately. Which side are you on? You have a sin problem, and I'm here to help. You have to turn to Jesus as Savior. Every person needs every last sin paid for. That's what he's saying there. Every last cent. You need a Savior that's going to cover all of your sin before God. Before you get to Judgment Day, you better make an out-of-court settlement. And that out-of-court settlement is trusting and repenting and believing on Jesus as the Savior to make peace with God. Jesus himself said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's your responsibility. You want to live for heaven? Take that responsibility seriously. Either Jesus is going to pay your debt or you will. One or the other. So for the person who wants to wait to get serious about Jesus, he tells you to obey today. For the person who prefers not to be involved, I've done my time, I've served enough. Jesus calls you to be a faithful and sensible steward that perseveres until the moment you meet your master. There's no downtime in the kingdom of God. For the person who wants to live in spiritual cruise control, Jesus tells you to get comfortable with being uncomfortable and get your lamp lit. For the person who prefers to go along to get along, doesn't want to offend anybody, Jesus says to expect conflict when you live on this earth, even with your closest family and friends. He came to divide, to show each man's true colors, and genuine peace is only available to those who completely surrender to him. The person who wants to be selective about what they're going to believe, Jesus says that the willfully unfaithful steward will be judged and punished most severely. For the person who thinks there's always more time, Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. Blessed are those whom the master finds ready, no matter when he comes. If you want to live for heaven today, trust your heavenly Father, store up your heavenly treasure, prepare for your heavenly departure, obey your heavenly master, and embrace your heavenly Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and even the extra time that you gave us today. I pray that this would be a good evaluation for those of us that are in Christ, to be able to really take a look at our hearts to see how well we are ordering our lives for heaven, whether there might be any area that we need to work on, any sin that we need to confess, any laziness that we need to eliminate. Pray that we would order our lives to serve and obey the Master. We would see ourselves as stewards, ready to do whatever the Master has called us to while we are here on this earth, and that is the way that we prepare to go to heaven. I pray that we would be faithful representatives of who Jesus really is to those that are around us, that we might not be afraid of division, afraid of scorn, even afraid of those that might seek our harm. For Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you too. Father, pray that we would take responsibility for the resources you have given us, the testimony that is before us, that we might make sure that we are right with you so that we can live for heaven. Pray that you would bless us as we go, as your ambassadors. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.